Our sermon text today is Psalm 149. Hear the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord. All right. So this morning, getting a lot of feedback there. This morning, we conclude our series, The Summer in the Psalms. And you first might ask the question, well, isn't the summer end actually next week? And it actually does. But next week, we're going to take some time to celebrate our children in worship. So if you're new with us this morning, I see some newer faces. We're thankful for you being here. But last year, we had this great big celebration where the kids were with us from the beginning of service all the way until the end. And we're going to do that again next week, too. So they're going to lead us in music. We're going to have a short homily. I think the service will be a little bit shorter. Everybody said praise God for the shorter service and end to the summer. And we'll enjoy some more time in fellowship. So kind of where we're going is we finish in the Psalms today. Next week, we have Children's Sunday. And then the week after, on kickoff for the new program year, we're going to do a series in September and October on the Lord's Prayer. So we're going to do that and then go from there. So you might be like, why are you so organized? Well, I was on study leave 2 weeks ago, so I had some time to recharge and kind of sketch everything out. So back to the Psalms. As many of you know, I'm someone who's pretty fascinated by structure. I think if you can get the structure right in things, right for things in life, you can indeed flourish. Some might even say I'm obsessed in our household with structure. I talk about it a lot. It's kind of like my thing. How we structure our lives as individuals tells a story about who we are and what we value. It also tells us about what we prioritize, and I would say ultimately what we love most in life. If we say we love something with our lips, right, and our structure to our lives, how we embody that doesn't match up, do we truly love that thing? I would say maybe not as much as we think, and there's more of a disconnect there. Now, structure, as our session of elders knows, and I preach too, structure plays itself out in the life of the church as well. When a Lord calls a church to a specific vision, the leaders of the church should build that vision into the very structure of the church. So the last 2 weeks, what have we had in public worship? Minute for Mission. We have a lot of Minute for Missions because Session believes that the Lord has called us to be a church that really prioritizes mission, both locally and globally. So that belief, that core value of our church is to be embodied as well. So we see that from time to time in public worship. You can't be a congregation that says we love missions and doesn't give time, energy, and voice in public worship to missions. Is everybody jiving with me on the structure thing? All right. Now, Scripture, surprise, surprise, has structure as well. The Psalms, I'm convinced, are structured in a particular way. Not only are they structured a certain way, but they set the tone for the prayer life for the people of God, too. The way I think about it is public worship sets the tone for our inner spiritual lives. Belief and practice go together. I've been trying to highlight that this summer as we journey in the Psalms. Now, I've mentioned this before, so I don't want to beat a dead horse, as the saying goes, but there's 150 Psalms, right? Everybody know that? There's been a Christian tradition to pray the Psalms three times a day. When you wake up in the morning, when you around lunchtime in the afternoon, so to speak, in a modern time, and then in the evening. If you prayed through three Psalms a day, how many days would you get through 150? and 30. You do it in a month, right? Now, for our purposes this morning, the structure of Psalm 149 really stuck out to me at the end of the Psalter, because if you prayed each psalm three times a day and you got through it in 30 days, you would end your prayer. Somebody's looking at like, Pastor Douglas, you're not doing math correctly. Yeah, sorry, yes, 50 days, yes. All right, throw that out. All the math people are picking on me. That's why I'm a pastor and an amateur theologian. I didn't do well in math in school. All right, so if you finish the last day, that's the important thing, that's where I'm going this morning, is you would finish with three psalms of praise. And I think that says a lot about how our psalms are structured. I'm convinced, personally, after much how the psalms were collected, edited, and arranged in a final form, that the structure is, I would say, almost inspired. It has a particular purpose to shape the people of God. Do we live in a world that is structured and designed to praise the Lord? If that's the that's where the psalms end, is to praise the Lord. I would say we don't live in a world that's designed to praise the Lord. In fact, it's quite the opposite. And what I'm about to do right now is violate what's called the Hebrew word fallacy. So my seminary professors wouldn't be mad, but I'm going to do it nonetheless. So what is the opposite of praise in the English language? Well, I actually did the work and looked it up for you, and there are four things that are the opposite: to criticize, blame, chide, or castigate. And I listed them in order where they kind of get worse as they go along. Chide and castigate are not verbs we normally use a lot, but they're, if you're chiding or castigating somebody, are you being nice to them? No. All right? Do those words describe the structure of our world? I would say yes. I would also say that it's even worse because we live in this world of algorithms now, where you log into your Facebook, Instagram, or TikTok, or whatever social media that you pick. You watch cable news, and they're just running this script over and over and over again to do what? To criticize and castigate other people. I know you all were watching the RNC and the DNC, what was going on over the past several months, and I was a little bit disappointed that it's just endless insults at people all the time. So I just want to acknowledge that is the world that we live in. But here comes Holy Scripture with a certain structure to push the people of God to a life of praise, and I would dare say thanksgiving. So what I'd like to do this morning is unpack that in the context of Psalm 149. And I'm going to try to pitch the argument to you this morning that all of Christian life is to be one of praise and adoration, whether we're going through a season of lamentation or we're going through a season where it just seems like everything's going right. You're still to praise the Lord no matter what. So turn with me to Psalm 149, and we will work through our text. All right, so 149 starts out with a bang, so to speak. It's a command in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Again, as we've journeyed through the Psalms this summer, I've tried to highlight the persona that we should think about God the Father is that he's a loving father or a king speaking to his children. Well, our loving Heavenly Father gives us the command to praise the Lord. That's, again, the covenant name for God, the most holy name for God. Now, it's just not an abstract idea to praise him. We are to embody this praise as well. So we sing to the Lord. We sing to the Lord a new song, something that's anew or renewed each day when we wake up in the morning. Today, what did we sing? One of the great Reformed hymns of the church, which is Praise to the Lord the Almighty, which is my favorite hymn. It's my ordination hymn. I had it sung, but it's probably the greatest hymn of praise. We don't just think in our heads that we praise God. What do? We sing it in song. It comes off our very lips. Not only is it just us as individuals, but it's the congregation that praises the Lord. That's what assembly means. And what's interesting about verse 1 is it describes these people as the godly. Now, godly is not a word that we might use that often anymore to describe people of faith. But it's a word that when I first started to read the Bible, people would say a lot on the radio or you listen to a podcast of preachers. But it's not something that I hear a lot anymore as a pastor. So I asked the question, what does godly even mean in the first place? And it's an interesting word in Hebrew. So are you all familiar with the Hasidic Jews? Yeah. Okay, so ultra-Orthodox Jews, right? If you've never seen them before, you might have seen them on TV, for example, right? Okay, everybody's tracking with me. So Hesed is God's loyal love. We've talked about God's covenant love a lot this summer. Well, that word for godly essentially has the same root as well, hence Hasidic Jews. Hesed is God's love, Hasidic Jews. Can you hear where I'm going with this? Now, what's interesting about godly is that has the root word. So what I think Psalm 149 is saying is it is those who are faithful to God's covenant. It's tied to God's loyal love. And in many ways, it's kind of like this adjective that describes the people of God. But it pushes further. It's an adjective where people are to actually embody that local love. So it's an adjective of action. I'm trying to focus on that this morning. Godly's translated not once, not twice, but three times. Verse 1, verse 5, and verse 9. And I'm choosing to really focus on that this morning. So what we see in verse 1 is this command to praise God for who he is and his faithfulness towards us. This is many ways for us each and every week in our liturgy, how we worship is tied to our call to worship. And what do we do after we have a call to worship? We sing a song of praise. It's always a praise song. We don't go straight into lamentation. We kind of do that in the middle, or sometimes if we have a response of lamentation, we do that at the end. All right? That's verse 1. Verse 2 continues. The psalm reads, "Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king." I like how one described rejoicing. Rejoicing as an expression of our wills. It's tailored towards our king. Not just the king of Israel at the time, but the eternal king. And who is Israel's king? The Lord God. And I would also say that Jesus Christ, our Lord, fulfills this. So we can see that kind of unpack in verse 2. Verse 3 is an expansion of the first two verses. Let them praise, another commandment. You're going to hear praise a lot and godly a lot this morning. With acts of embodiment, you praise with dancing. So those who might have grown up who were banned from dancing in the church, it's in the scriptures. I'm just kidding. It's a more metaphorical use here. Make melody to him with tambourine and lyre. So what I think ultimately is behind verse 3 is this idea that, again, praise is not just something in our head, but it's actually to be embodied, says the person who's very stoic in their orientation in life, me. So I feel this verse 3 incredibly challenging, that praise or excitement or thinking about God's faithfulness is not just, again, an isolated thing inside of our head, but it's to be practiced, embodied through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 gives an explanation. It says, in a quite lovely way, it answers this question, why? For the Lord, the covenant God, takes pleasure in his people. I think that kind of the idea here is a king that is well pleased with their subjects. Or we could say, going back to one of the themes we've had this summer, a father with his children. If a child is securely attached to their dad, does their father take pleasure in that child and want them to flourish often? Absolutely. And that's the same thing with the Lord. The Lord takes pleasure in us. He adorns, and a more like, to push the emphasis here, we might say even glorifies or beautifies his children. He adorns the humble with, and then it says, salvation. Now, who in our service this morning speaks about the humble? Jesus. Blessed are the meek or humble, right? Verse 4 is emphasizing that the children of Israel were humble. God did not save them out of the great Exodus event because they were greater than the nations. In fact, they were kind of the pipsqueak country, as I often state. But God takes pleasure in those who humble themselves before him. And ultimately, this is embodied in salvation. So for Israel, this is the Exodus event. For us, this is salvation from sin and death. And that idea of humbleness is going to stick with us this morning, especially as we get to our application section. Notice in verse 5, all right, as we're working through the psalm, that word godly appears again, three times. So our second time. The godly, the loyal ones, the holy ones, the ones that are set apart, are to exult in glory, to celebrate the beauty. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Now, beds was an interesting word picture to me because, to be quite honest with you, I really didn't know where to go there when I was going to explain the text. So I consulted John Calvin here, and he had some really astute pastoral advice to me that I want to share with you this morning. He said the picture in verse 5 is much like a child of God resting in God's bed of divine protection from all the calamity in life. So no matter what's going on externally in our life, we can rest in God's goodness and know that he cares for us. And because that is true, we can praise him no matter what season we're going on or going through in life. Now, verse 6 through 9 starts to change the tone, so to speak, and we get into this tricky deal of judgment, I would say. Now, a very superficial reading, so if you just pick up 149 and you read it once and you sit with it, you might start to think through 6 through 9, okay, that's where's this judgment coming out of? But I tried to read the text several times. I tried to consult people that had read it several times, and I tried to listen and pray and think through what is really going on through verse 6 through 9. What is the Lord trying to communicate here through judgment? It's not judgment of just like being scared and shaking in your boots from the Lord. Well, what I'd like to say is before we start picking up verse 6 and reading through it, to draw our attention back to the idea that those who love the Lord are humbled. They are meek, right? The Lord says, blessed are the meek. Or we might even dare say beautified. Those who are beautified are those who trust in Christ. He's the beautiful one, and through the Spirit we are beautified. We become more and more like him. What do the meek do? Well, I would say they don't take judgment actually into their own hands. They trust and they wait in the Lord for him to do the judgment at the end of the age. So if you put that in context, if you read it closely and offer for a more mature reading of Psalm 149, it makes a lot of sense. So if you skip down to verse 9 to me, it says, to execute on them the judgment that is written. For those that know Paul well, in his letter in 1 Corinthians 6:3, he speaks about us judging angels, which is a very mysterious text, but I think it echoes to Psalm 149 there. And then Psalm 149 continues, this is the honor for all his godly ones. So that's the third time that that word appears, and praise the Lord. So I like what Calvin, and I've been reading a lot of Calvin in conversation with the Psalms this summer. He's done a really good job, or he's dead, but he's done a really good job helping me understand the Psalms well, right? So those who don't know Calvin, he famous 16th century Protestant reformer. I like what Calvin essentially says. The meek, the godly, the ones that I've been trying to focus on in verse 1, 5, and 9, wait upon the judgment of the Lord. They wait till the meek and mild king returns. So what Calvin does is he argues for those to have patience and restraint, which really ties back to our salvation. If you know how much you've been forgiven from what you have done, if you're eternally thankful for eternal salvation in Jesus Christ, does that humble you? Absolutely. Should that humble us as we embody God's loyal love to be merciful to others? Absolutely, because we know how much we've been forgiven. And a sign of maturity in the Christian faith is not only seeing how much more and more as you walk with the Lord you've been forgiven, but we're called to forgive others as well. And so I want to end there in Psalm 149, really trying to emphasize that it's not just like an imagination exercise. It's not just in our head, but the Spirit uses proper thinking by his power to transform our lives and to embody, to be godly, to be holy, to be set apart. All right, so that's the text. How is the Lord challenging us as a congregation through Psalm 149? And I actually think it's pretty straightforward this morning. And I'm trying to do it in three different ways. So, and they should logically flow from one another. So first, we worship the eternal King. He is worthy of our praise and honor. That's essentially why we show up to worship each and every Sunday as the gathered body of Christ. Second, I want to argue this morning that the way we worship really matters. So corporate worship, the gathered body. One thing that the Psalms really do well is are they addressed to us as isolated individuals? No, they're actually addressed to the gathered assembly. It's third person plural always. It's not third person singular. Or it's sometimes instead in English we say, you have to discover if it's second person plural, second person singular. Nobody says y'all or yins where I grew up anymore. You have to discern. So sometimes the scriptures can be a little bit hard, but it's always addressed to the congregation, those who are gathered. All right, so king, gathered, and then finally, what does the text say about our inner lives as we do walk with the Lord individually? I'm not trying to cast aside walking with the Lord as individuals, but I want to say how we worship on Sunday really sets the tone for our personal lives in our walk with the Lord. All right, so number one, Jesus as meek and mild king. So again, a surface reading of Psalm 149, and in particular verses 6 through 9, can kind of go in a wonky direction. But we worship the meek and mild king. Jesus ultimately fulfills Psalm 149. And actually, the whole Sermon on the Mount text there that Brian read so well actually gets a lot of highlight from Psalm 37. So if you know your Psalms well, that's usually the base text for our Lord's teaching there. But it really caught my imagination that Psalm 149 dialogued with it well. And so what I did was, if I have a crazy idea or an idea that I don't know is verified, I go to people who study this stuff for their whole lives. And I checked all the books, and I did find one author that brought up Psalm 149. So I think I was right. I was on the right path. So I want to tie Psalm 149 back to Jesus being the meek and mild king. So let's hear the words of our Lord again in Matthew 5:5, which was already read. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The more I picked up Psalm 149 and read through it, I kept thinking about Jesus, our meek and mild king. Our meek and mild king died for our sins. He took upon the judgment that we rightfully deserved. And the imperative to praise him that I see in Psalm 149 at both the beginning and the end, so it starts with a bang and then it ends with a bang, should always be centered around the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ, his kingship. And Michael did a really good job talking about that last week. So it starts with kingship. In other words, who do we praise in the first place? Why do we show up to worship each and every Sunday? So everybody tracking with me for Jesus, our meek and mild king. All right, praise in public worship. So I see that again in verse 1 and 9. So the Lord commands us to praise him. It's both in the opening and the closing of the psalm. So if it's at the beginning and at the end, is it important? Absolutely. The Lord's trying to get our attention. Those bookends carry significance. And I think the psalm is really trying to address that the gathered people of God on Sunday, what do we do on Sunday? We gather for Sabbath. Is that a commandment of our Lord as well? Absolutely. As we participate in public worship, it sets the tone for our private walk with the Lord as well. All right? God's designed worship a very specific way, and it sets that tone. So back to structure, which I talked about in our opening. Each and every week, we always have a call to worship. Often, it's centered around praise and thanksgiving for who God is and what he has done for us. After that, we always have our song of praise and thanksgiving. This morning we sang again the great praise to the Lord the Almighty, which I think every Christian should memorize that hymn. That's a great one. And we sing the Trinity hymnal version, which even has lamentation in it as well. So it kind of goes back and forth. Now, my question to you this morning is Christ Presbyterian Church a congregation that's marked by praise? And I would say absolutely. One thing I've noticed since I've been with you guys for 2.5 years and the first time I stepped into the pulpit is how warm your smiles are each and every week. You guys love to be in worship. You love to sing your praises to God. Let's keep it that way, all right? We leave space as a church to lament. So if we had a hard week or we're going through a season where it's just really tough, we can lament as a congregation. However, we take praising the Lord publicly quite seriously. We embody that as a congregation. We see it in our public act of worship as the gathered body. So if you've ever actually listened to a Jewish choir sing, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but so you might have some smiles here. The unfortunate thing about English is we don't have a lot of rhyming when we sing. I mean, you can rhyme when you sing, but it's different in, say, Semitic languages. If you've ever heard them, it just seems like they rhyme. They have cadence. There's actually memory techniques rooted in the language itself, which is really cool. You can see that in the Psalms. But one thing, if you just go into YouTube and you type Jewish choir and you listen, usually boys sing the Psalms or they sing other texts, what you end up actually hearing is celebration. It's just efficacious. It's absolutely beautiful. English just doesn't really capture it as well. Perhaps in our American context, if you've ever sung or read or listened to African-American spirituals, that were in many ways produced out of immense suffering in the South as they came to the North. They sang these songs, which had biblical language rooted in them. You have this idea of celebration, which even comes up in their preaching. I want to push forward this morning that our services each and every Sunday on the Lord's Day should feel like that. And we have that here at Christ Presbyterian Church. It's a part of our structure. And let that structure set the tone for your private walk with the Lord, which is my next point. So how does our structure in public worship, which I think the psalm reinforces, influence our private walk with the Lord? So I'd push us to take our cues from Scripture that public worship ultimately shapes us into a particular person. And I would say, as you are praying to the Lord, as your grandmother might have taught you and catechized you, count your blessings. Was anybody taught this when they were a kid, to count their blessings? Yeah, because when we pray, what is our knee-jerk reaction to pray to God first? Complaints, criticisms, castigate. That's the word I said earlier, right? If you start with praise, as our text commands us this morning, it shapes us into a particular type of person. It's not that lament and frustration in the Christian life isn't allowed to be voiced, but often I think how we start out our prayer life really, really matters. Again, back to our public worship, our complaints don't come in until later in the service. You always start with praise because it sets the tone. We at Christ Presbyterian Church want to see mature people who are walking with the Lord through the power of the Spirit. When you start your prayer life with just complaints, what does it do? It reveals a kind of lack of maturity in the Christian life, I think. And at worst, sometimes it might imply that people who do that see God as kind of like a divine genie, just like the sailors in Jonah. They're just calling out to any Lord, and they're just like, I'm going to die, please help me, type of thing. We don't want people praying like that, all right? So as we count our blessings from the Lord, I would encourage you, just rattle them off that day or that week or that month or that year. What happens to us as we praise the Lord? I believe we're transformed by the Spirit, or beautified more and more into Christ's image, the meek and mild King. We live lives of praise, gratitude, and thanksgiving. And as we do that, it's in opposition to entitlement, criticism, and just being old-fashioned curmudgeons, which is a kind of fun word to say as well. If you Google curmudgeon, they're not the most lovely-looking people, all right? It's even fascinating to me that neuroscientists and psychologists, when they have somebody who comes in and they're going through a hard lot in life and they're maybe complaining a lot to them, what do they often tell them to do? Get out, start a journal, and essentially count your blessings. They've learned that even science and data points to the fact, I would say ultimately, that the Lord's hardwired us a certain way, but that we're really designed to be creatures of thanksgiving and praise. So you could have, you see these popular practices emerge, a gratitude journal. I see that on social media. They push people to learn how to fortify themselves internally from external bad luck or misfortune in life, right? If you're thankful. There's mindfulness techniques that you can find all over the internet to be a person of thanksgiving and gratitude. And really, it just pushes people towards having a positive attitude in life. I had a dear member of my family one time who's retired, and he's in his 70s now. I love him. I said he, so you know it's an uncle of mine. And one time he went in, he was having some heart issues. And his dear PCP, out here in Idaho, that we call them GPs, I'm just used to calling it PCP, turned to this person in my family and said, "You know what? You would feel a lot better if you just stopped complaining all the time." And I say that because I think the doctor was pushing this person, my beloved family member, to say, if you had an attitude of thanksgiving and praise, your body would actually feel even different. And I say that I'm not trying to mitigate a hard life or lamentation. We can create space for that, but we're also called in Holy Scripture to praise the Lord, right? So if we're to flourish as creatures redeemed by Christ, we must be grounded in lives of praise and thanksgiving, both in our public worship and our individual lives, all right? I love how the great thinkers of the church, and we would say saints, responded, because most people, if we're honest, throughout human history lived very hard lives up until about the 1800s, or even before the medicine of antibiotics were invented. People just suffered a lot more. Again, I don't want to mitigate suffering, but it's interesting how people have perceived suffering throughout human history, and Christians in particular. So there's one church father that I had thought about this week in conversation with Psalm 149 and just praising and being thankful to the Lord. His name was Polycarp. So Polycarp lived between the year 69 and 155. He's a really early church father, and he was a disciple of John who wrote our gospel and our letters in Revelation. Polycarp was burnt at the stake at 86 years old. And what's interesting about Polycarp is we have recording of his prayer before he offered up his life, and what I would say was a life of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. And you could go back and you could read the whole passage, but I'm just going to highlight two sentences. He said this, and hear the praise here. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? I find that utterly challenging and wonderful to read, because Polycarp, right before he died, offered up his whole entire life as one of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord and embodied that godliness that I've been trying to talk about this morning. He didn't seek judgment upon his enemies. In fact, I'm sure he prayed for his neighbor. He was so close to the apostle that actually walked with our Lord. That would be pretty cool, I would say. But Polycarp followed in the ways of the meek and mild King that we see before us this morning. And my prayer for us as a congregation this week is that the Lord would raise up individuals like Polycarp that would imitate his embodiment through the power of the Holy Spirit. But we don't want anybody to literally die in the church. I didn't pray for that, okay? But metaphorically, right, you can live that way in our personal walk with the Lord. So in closing, quickly, try to always praise the Lord for what he has done in your life. Count your blessings. Do a blessing journal. I mean, that wouldn't be a bad thing. Have a positive attitude. We worship the Lord who providentially cares for us. Even through the bad times, he holds us by his hand, much like a father holds his children's hand. I ask the Lord this week that through the power of the Spirit, may we be a congregation that's today and in the future always shaped by thanksgiving and gratitude. So let us pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are, the God who created the heavens and the earth. I thank you, Lord, for having some time this summer to slow down at a slower pace and to work through the Psalms in June, July, and August. I pray, Lord, as we close this series out, that you would use all these sermons that were preached to shape this congregation to be a congregation that prays the prayers of the godly ones, holy, set apart prayers to you. Lord, I pray that we would be a congregation that embodies your covenant love, that we would be faithful to you and your commandments. not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done for us in the gospel of your Son. And through the power of your Spirit, you summon us to embody that. And the Spirit works through us and allows us to go from being people that criticize our neighbor to praising them, even when you give them good gifts from above. So I ask, Lord, that you would have used this series to shape us in profound ways, and that we celebrate our children next week, and that in 2 weeks we kick off our new program year. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.